the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 1. And we are in our series called Life on Life Discipleship. How do we change the world? You know, it's through the means of grace, but you cannot experience the means of grace without being connected with the body of Christ. Augustine said, if the church is not your mother, then God is not your father. So you can say you have this personal relationship with Jesus, but if to that is, if it's not added the interconnection, the interwovenness of the body of Christ, if you're not hungering for fellowship and prayer and the sharing of the word and sharing of the bread of life, something is deeply wrong. If you can go on in isolation from one another, if you can comfort yourself that you have it all together and you don't need the body of Christ, then you don't know the heart of Christ. He said, you're going to experience oneness with me as you experience oneness with each other. Now, it's just like a marriage. I could ignore my wife. And if I was so hard-hearted, I could try to have a happy life without my wife. And on paper, I would be married, but it would be such a miserable marriage, wouldn't it? You know, in order to have a happy marriage, you have to deal with all the stuff that's in each other's lives. And you have to plan those times of romance and getting out and getting together. And if things aren't right, you've got to make them right. And that's how it is in the body of Christ. We're all married to each other. We're the bride of Christ. And even the single people are married to God. Amen? Your creator is your maker. And so this morning, we're in a message called Ready for Revival. What does that mean? It means, you know, in this text in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were essentially powerless. Have you ever had a power outage? These disciples were powerless. They needed power. They were waiting on power. I've had a power outage last summer in Elgin. We had these microbursts go through, and probably in your communities as well. And those microbursts were so powerful. They ripped up trees. They teared up yards. They bent my son's basketball pole. We had to call the factory and get parts we didn't even know we needed. Isn't it frustrating to be without power? We had no power. We had to light the candles and we couldn't open the refrigerator very long or the food would spoil. You're wired for electricity, but no power is surging. Let me just tell you that we are often powerless in our Christian life. We've got all the equipment, but we lack the power. Are you with me? Are you struggling here with power? And sometimes we try to make it happen in our own mechanics. We try to make something happen. We try to move something spiritually when God's not in it. And we run into a brick wall. And we're just confessing to God as a community, as a congregation, the only power that does anything is the power of God. My power is nothing. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah said. Chapter 4. And so the question is, how do I get the power of the Holy Spirit surging in my life? Where do we start? We start where the early disciples did. They met daily together in the temple, in the porticos. There were porticos all around, little meeting rooms all around. They could fit 120 all around the temple. It's amazing. You should get a model of the temple. It's a wonderful place of community. And I like to read in the Bible about Ezekiel's temple and what it's going to be like in eternity, when we can go to that temple and we can eat and have fellowship and enjoy one another's company. If you want the world to be interrupted and turned upside down by the gospel, We have to start coming together like those early disciples. God had to bring them together. They had been together with the risen Christ. They had gotten the best seminary education that anyone could get for 40 days. They were taught by the master teacher, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead in his glorified body. He would teach them. Can you imagine? And yet with all that teaching, they still were not ready. They were powerless. They were to wait. They weren't to go evangelize. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they couldn't do that yet. He said, don't you dare not go forward in your own power. That's our key thought. We dare not go forward in our own power. Without the filling of the Spirit from on high, we are powerless. If you make disciples of yourself, then they are twice the children of hell than we would ever be. We must make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. The engine must be from God. The fuel must be from the Spirit. The power from the risen Christ. And so we have to be fully committed to the idea that God alone must work in my heart and in your heart. And when God works, mountains move. Red Seas part, Jordan rivers split for 20 miles. Stuff happens. Jericho walls come down and suns stand still. I can't do what needs to be done in the heart of myself, of my family, of my church, and of my nation, and of my world. I can't do it. The microphones agree. So we need to be ready for God to work. And we read this little text in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, that after they had received this teaching from the risen Christ, they've been told that they're going to receive power by the Holy Spirit, and they've observed him and witnessed him going up to heaven. And what do? They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, about 3/4 of a mile. And I've been to that place where they were standing. I stood there. And I've walked that 3/4 of a mile to that upper room, to the place in Jerusalem where they went, where you can see the Temple Mount. And they were not to go forward. They were excited. They were ready to obey the Lord. They gathered in that upper room, as we read in verse 15, the apostles, the family of Jesus. Maybe Lazarus was there, Mary and Martha, many others. The 11 apostles are there, and they're gathering. And they need fellowship. And so that's what they're doing. They're coming together in fellowship. And it says, when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And they began to pray together. They began to be of one accord. You know, when I think of the place where these believers gathered, they began to pray. They began to look to God in expectation. And I want to ask you this morning, are you looking to God? Have you stopped looking to yourself? Have you stopped trying to figure it out yourself? There's so many things that God's going to put on your plate that are absolutely impossible. And if you don't have a regular rhythm, a place as it were, a rhythm of prayer in your life, both individually and corporately, if you're searching Google to solve your problems, you are up a creek without a paddle. You need the Holy Spirit to work in your situation. You need the Lord of glory to speak through the Spirit to the hearts so that you don't have to figure it out. So they went into that upper room. Now the Greek text doesn't say an upper room, it says the upper room. So this is a place that they had probably been to before and that they returned again and again. It's probably John Mark's house if we do the research and we look at exactly where they would have been meeting. And this was very common, not only then, but even today. If you go to different places in the world, you'll find many churches that do this. They build a house for the pastor. They meet in that house until the church grows. And when the church grows, they build a second story and they make it all open. And the pastor lives in the bottom and the church meets in the top. And this was a very common thing in ancient Israel in the time of Jesus. And it's so interesting that this, we don't know exactly where this was, but we think we know. I think I've been to the traditional place. And if it is this place of John Mark's home, where Jesus had made a promise, it would be fitting that they would gather there, because he had said there in an upper room, and probably this very room, that Jesus had said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so they're waiting. Maybe in the very room that Jesus gave this promise. And they're praying. And they're probably making some fix-ins. They're living as forever family. They know each other. They get each other. They're probably sharing in each other's heartaches. It's not just about sterile, mechanical prayer. They're living life together, life on life. You want to see the sweetness of God move into your life? Care. Begin to care about your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Find a rhythm. Find a place of prayer. Oh, Holy Spirit, you were promised to us. We want you to meet us here now, Lord. And teach us to pray. And we think about the people of prayer. When they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's not Iscariot because he's not listed here. Who all was here? Well, there was lots of people there. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, we find in verse 14 as well. Jesus' brothers were there. You know, we have to understand that that's a pretty amazing thing that Jesus' brothers were there. Because the Bible says that his half-brothers, you know, because Jesus' father was God, but these brothers' father was Joseph. But they had asked out loud if he had lost his mind and gone crazy. They had said in Mark 3:21, he is out of his mind. They were unbelievers until the resurrection. And maybe you have some people that you'd love to be in your prayer circle. People that you care about. People that you want to see saved and they're not saved yet. Hey, can God do anything when we call on his name? If we're obeying, he is working. And so there were also the women who had faithfully ministered with Jesus during his lifetime. And there were those who had walked with Jesus since the time of John the Baptist. And we learn about Matthias. We learn about Joseph Barsabbas, who's also called Justice. They're all there. There's a bunch of people there. And Lazarus, can you just think about that? Lazarus had to be there. Mary, probably, Martha was there. I'd just be talking to Lazarus in the times we weren't praying. What was it like just to be dead and to be in the presence of God? Can you imagine? What a prayer meeting. And, you know, that's how it is when we come together. That's why prayer is so important. That's why we're supposed to come together, not just for the preaching. I need to hear your heart. You know, our prayer meeting is so small at our church. And there is so few people. And we have some powerful prayer meetings. You know what I'm hoping? I'm hoping that our prayer meeting grows, that we have to have several prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, that we can't just have one link. We want everybody to pray, so we have to have several links, and we're getting into each other's lives. I wonder if God could do something like that at Living Hope Church. And you know what else is, we find that when you begin to pray with people, you get to know them. People that are different than you, people that have different experiences, that see things different. And you get to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. But what is it that precedes prayer? It says these were with one accord, verse 14, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. You know, the first thing that we see that is implied here is radical obedience, because they could have done a lot of things. And Peter had an idea. He was going to go back to his old fishing industry. He had an idea that, you know, how long is this going to be? I'm a failure. Maybe I don't need to wait. Maybe I'll just go back fishing, and maybe they could have gone on with the business of living. They could have gone straight to evangelizing. I mean, they had seen the risen Christ. They had experienced the kingdom teaching from the master teacher. But instead, they were radically obedient. They weren't impatient with God. Have you ever been impatient with God? Lord, I've been praying for this. I've done everything you've asked me to do. And you're still not answering. Can I just ask you a question? Are you the fourth member of the Trinity? Isn't there only three members of the Trinity? Do you get to direct the Almighty God? Do you know more than He does? When you start asking God why, you're just like Job, who asked God why. And God gave him 70-something questions that were unanswerable. And Job never asked anything again. He said, I put my hand over my mouth. Radical obedience. To know that whatever God says, that is what I must do, because I am finite and I may not understand, but I do understand God's heart, even though I don't understand His hand. How many of you can testify that God is good? That He's good all the time. And He never stops being good. And that you might think He's not good, but you always find out how good He is, how incredible He is. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The psalmist said, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain, those who build it labor in vain. And of course, what we already read several times, not by might, by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So it was radical obedience. It was this idea that if God doesn't do something, nothing eternal will be done. There is another thing that they had, which was deep fellowship with each other. They came together as a group. Do you know that we need each other? People need people. Christians need Christians. I heard of a pastor who visited with a brother in Christ who had been negligent in his duty to participate in church life. And the pastor said to him, why is it that you're never in church? Why aren't you involved in any of the things that we have for you with the people? And he says, I remember the day you joined. You've been baptized, you've made a profession of faith, but then you're not around very much. You just come every so often when it hits you. And this brother replied, well, you know what? I don't need the church. My faith is private and personal. I don't need the rituals and trappings of religion. I can worship God by myself. I can get by just fine on my own. And while they were talking at this church picnic, the pastor walked over to the charcoal grill where there was a heap of burning coals. And he took one of those coals and he just set it to the side as they began to talk. And after about 10 minutes, he said, you know, a little while ago that coal was white hot and now it's cold. Once it was removed from the support and the fire of the other coals, its light burnt out. And that's exactly how we are. That's what happens when we remove ourselves from the fellowship of the saints. We need fellowship. And when we come together, we pray. What is prayer? It's saying, God, you're the only one that can answer me. And he promises to answer us. He says in Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. And in Psalm 91, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And maybe you're in trouble. Maybe you see that you're opposing yourself. Many times we come to those places in our life and you call on the Lord humbly. And I've seen God just do miracles. I've seen the winter Narnia turn into spring. God is good. He wants to answer us. He wants to pour out his spirit of power. But God alone can do what is needed. We have to come together. We have to be together. There are times when you can't even reach God alone because God wants you to be with the brothers and the sisters. And if you're up against a brick wall right now, it may be because God wants you to get closer to those white hot coals in the body of Christ. Are you ready for a revival? Are you ready? You're going to get that revival as we come together in the power of prayer. How many of you have seen God move mountains? How many of you have seen God heal hearts? How many of you have seen blind eyes see, deaf ears hear, and lame people leap for the Lord Jesus Christ who were just paralyzed in their sin? So, we come to our second half of this passage in verse 15. And we read in Acts 17, 6, these men who turned the world upside down have come here. And this is the preparation for turning the world upside down, what happens in verses 15 through 26. And we find that there is a scandal, a couple of scandals among the disciples. There are some things that just are gut punchers. I mean, obviously the Lord had died, but then he had risen again. Peter had denied the Lord. That was a scandal. We had Judas Iscariot that betrayed the Lord. Now, we're not just talking about a Peter who repents and is restored, but we're talking about a radical unbeliever, an antichrist figure among the 12 disciples. So when you look at the church, you might be a little bit hurt, and you look around, and you might imagine that maybe one out of 12 is a devil. If it was in Jesus' ranks, should we be surprised if it's in our ranks? And we look around and we see some who were faithful at one time who are no longer serving the Lord. And we look around and we see those who seemed so sincere and yet they're nothing but doing the work of the devil today. And they lived duplicit lives. Double-minded. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. They used the word for their own gain. They used the people of God. They trampled over the grace of God. They trampled under their feet the blood of the Son of God. And these are all around us. So there, you might be sitting here and maybe you're hurt because of the local church, because you've been running into some of these Judases. And even some Peters that would discourage you might have to use this instead. You might be discouraged, but can I just say that discipleship is messy? If you want to see the world transform, you've got to get your eyes off yourself. You've got to get your eyes off of everybody around you, and you've got to get your eyes on the Lord. And that's exactly what they're doing here. And they're not staying stuck. in these scandals. They're moving on, as we see with the choice of Matthias. They're trusting God. They're not even trusting in themselves. They don't even trust themselves to choose the 12th apostle to take Judas's place. They use lots in order to choose. Those are, you know, papers or sticks of some kind, shorter and longer sticks that they hide the ends of. They're all even on the end. And then they take one out, and whoever has the longest one is the one that they're going to have. That's like, it's kind of like rolling the dice. But when you get into discipleship, life-on-life discipleship, not everyone is going to persevere to the end. And it's going to be messy. I just want you to know that ahead of time. So this is a warning. Before you come to that fullness of power, you have to have a heart for God's people. You have to have a heart for the local church, for everyone in the local church. Even the Judases. You know, the Bible says that when Judas approached, it said that Jesus loved him. Jesus sincerely loved him. And you got to even love the Judases. You don't know who's going to repent. You don't know who's going to be like a Peter who repents and a Judas who finds no repentance, though he's remorseful. And think about Peter. I mean, he was just completely beside himself. Can I just tell you what Jeremiah told the people of God in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 17? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. You start trusting a man, you're going to be like a shrub in the desert, and you shall not see any good to come. You're just going to be all dried up. You're going to be all messed up about all the people around you because your eyes are on man. And they can be on godly people in the local church who make tons and tons of mistakes. You're going to be so sad if you get your eyes on people. But what does it say? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, who he is like a tree planted by water. Man, I want to be that one who, no matter where I'm at, no matter what the problems are, I'm always like a tree, just receiving the water. You know, I'm telling you, 7 months ago, God did a work in my heart, and I surrendered everything. I surrendered my reputation. I surrendered all of my finances to God. I surrendered my soul. I surrendered my marriage. I surrendered my children. I feel the abundance of God. That's all I feel all the time. And I fail a lot. I sometimes forget. But my forgetting is less. My remembering is more. And I'm growing in the Lord, saints. I'm growing, and I want us all to grow together. And we're not going to grow if we have our eyes on men. Well, I want you to introduce you some people who are going to change the world and others who are not going to change the world that are mentioned in this passage. I want to talk about Peter, the brokenhearted. We come to verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Perhaps you're here and you're like Peter. Maybe you're like Peter before he got restored. If that's you, there's restoration for you. Maybe you're brokenhearted. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you're crushed in spirit. Or maybe you're like Peter even after he met the Lord. He's restored, but he's powerless. He doesn't have the sense of the move of God in his life, and he's got to wait. And he stands up among these brothers. If you're like Peter, I want you to know that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, as it says in Psalm 34. If you're hurting and you're crushed in spirit, you can know that the Lord saves the crushed in spirit. And I love verse 19 of Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Can I get an amen? Amen. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You signed up for this and thought your afflictions were going away? Often they increase. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That doesn't mean he takes away all your problems. That means he gives you peace in the midst of your problems. That's how he delivers us. Sometimes he solves them in ways that you couldn't even dream of because he's God. He doesn't have a little tiny brain like we have. He is infinite. And so if you're here like Peter, you're afflicted, you're broken in spirit, you're crushed, God will deliver you out of all of your afflictions if you just trust him. He is love. And I know you can't imagine a God that would love you so deeply, but God is the ultimate standard of what love is. He is agape. He is love. But we come to another that Peter talks about in this group. And he stands up and he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And so we see this one who had sent the Son of God to his own death, who was extremely trusted among the disciples. His teacher, he had the greatest teacher in the history of the world, and yet he remained unconverted. God in human flesh was his teacher, yet he was hard as marble. His home, we learn about his home from his name, Judas Iscariot. Ish Iscariot. Ish is man. Kerioth is a town. Ish Kerioth Iscariot. He's from a town near Jerusalem. He's educated. He's more educated than all the other disciples. And his name is Judah. That is the royal name. For all the kings of Israel came from Judah. It's written Judas in our English translation, but it is just the name Judah. And so we can see, even from his name, that he would have been raised in a devout home. He was more educated and catechized than any of the other disciples. But look at his deception. He's a false convert. He may have fooled the disciples, but he never fooled Jesus. Jesus said that one of his 12 was a devil. And he called him the son of perdition, or the son of damnation, or the son of eternal destruction. However you want to translate that word, he's the son of hellfire. He is evil like no other evil on earth. He is a psychopath, a sociopath. That's what we're talking about here. And yet, he was so trusted by all the other disciples. He had the money bag. And see, that's what he was depending on. He was depending on his religious instruction. He was depending on his cunning ability to gain money for himself, to skim a little bit from himself. And so he had God and he had the world. He felt like he had everything. And really, he was just being his own God. He was Antichrist among those disciples. And we see that there are many prophecies about Judas. And we read later on that there's some prophecies in the Psalms that another would take his office, that he's going to be the son of perdition. But understand that this was his choice. He chose to sin against God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Sometimes people look at Judas Iscariot and they say, you know, he was just fulfilling prophecy. He really was just an automaton. But that is not true. All people everywhere make their own choices. Now, God is sovereign, and so there is a mystery here. He uses even the sinful choices of man for his own glory, just as
Joseph said to his brothers, God meant your sins for, Satan meant your sins for evil, but God meant them for good. And God can use even the most sinful choices for the propelling of his kingdom. Think about the greatest sin that was ever committed in human history, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in Acts chapter 4, we read that God foreordained that these events should happen. And out of that greatest sin ever committed was the greatest act of kindness and redemption that could ever be comprehended. Isn't God amazing? But what we find is Judas made his choices. And because he hardened his heart, the more he was with his master, his teacher, the Son of God, the harder his heart grew until he was willing to betray him. And finally, when he sought remorse with tears, but there was no real repentance. And we read about what he chose in the end, in verse 18 of Acts 1. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. We have a fuller description here of his suicide than is given in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, it says that he hanged himself, and here we find that the rope snapped, apparently, and he was dashed headlong and dashed to pieces in such a gruesome way. And he went to his own place. Verse 25 says, he was hurled headlong into eternity. Judas was remorseful, but not repentant. And so, after the Lord had ascended, and the 11 began to read the scriptures, and they came across these verses in Psalms, because they must have been asking the Lord, what should we do about Judas? And they came upon these two passages, one in Psalm 69, one in Psalm 109. And he quotes directly, Psalm 69, 25, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then Psalm 109, verse 8, let another take his office. Jesus had said, none of his disciples is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture, these scriptures in the Psalms, might be fulfilled. And so imagine, Judas made these choices. Just think about this. He made these choices, one after another after another, which led to the betrayal of the Son of God and to his own suicide. But don't be discouraged. You want power? Don't go about it. Take the warning. Don't go about it like Judas did. He wanted power in his own way, through his own method. And he got the power from money, and it corrupted him. He got the power from deceit, and it made him harder. He got the power from his own cunning ideas, and he did not seek the Lord, though he had the beautiful teaching of the Lord every moment. Don't be discouraged. There's going to be Demases like Paul had in 2 Timothy 4:10. He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, forsaken me. You're going to have those who forsake you. My conviction is this. As I see men and women who used to testify of Jesus Christ fall into sin and even into apostasy, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard it over and over and over again. This person from a Christian who was a Christian musician testifies he no longer believes in God. He no longer trusts in Jesus. I remember a pastor, Josh Harris, who I used to read his books. They were very well written. He says, I no longer believe in God. I know I can no longer be called a Christian. My conviction is if everyone denies the Lord, I will be the last one standing by the grace of God, by the grace of God. And I say, Lord, if I'm going to compromise, kill me. Kill me before I ever compromise. Jill and I have been praying that since we were 17 years old, on our knees, in the prayer meeting. We decided, you know what? We just want God to kill us if we can't make it to the end. Just kill us while we're faithful, please. And then we meet, before Matthias, let me just say, don't look to those who fall away. Don't get discouraged. Look to those like Peter who have fallen and been restored. You can be restored. I get restored all the time. I sin. I don't stay in my sin as long anymore, but I do sin, unfortunately. But the Holy Spirit quickly gets me out of it, and I live, really, for the most part, in the fullness of joy, in the fullness of God. I love it. Doesn't mean I'm without pain. Doesn't mean I'm not without difficulties and trials. We are all going to have those things. But I'm keeping my eyes on the Lord, and that makes me happy and blessed, though I might be poor in spirit. Now let's talk about Matthias. Here was a humble man. We read about his choosing as the 12th apostle to replace Judas in verse 21. So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And here is two men. One seems to be kind of really well known. They were both well known because they were with Jesus and the disciples since the ministry of John the Baptist. But one, you get three names out of one, and that's so interesting. His name is Joseph, son of Sabbas. That's what Bar means. It means son of. So they know his father. They know him. And he must have been a man of great integrity because he's called the Just One. And he's given a Latin nickname. So that's interesting, isn't it? These are Hebrews. They don't speak Latin, but he's given a Latin nickname. So maybe he knows Latin. Maybe he's kind of a Renaissance man before the Renaissance. But maybe he understands a lot. Maybe he's a multicultural man. And maybe they thought, you know, here's this Justice. He's got it all together. Maybe that's the one that should be chosen. But, you know, they didn't rest in their own wisdom, did they? We find out later that they drew lots. They wanted to trust in the Lord. And we know that Matthias was eventually chosen. You know, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You think about 1 Corinthians 1 where he says, you know, it's not the wise that are chosen. Not many mighty. It's the weak. It's the foolish. So that no one would boast in his presence. Let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. But both of these men met the criteria for apostleship. They were with Jesus in ministry. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they were commissioned by Jesus. All these things according to this text. So that's why they set these men apart. He says, "You did not." John's gospel, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so that's what they wanted. They wanted God to choose the next apostle. We read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, and its every decision is from the Lord. And so that's what they did. They cast lots. They prayed, it says, and they said to the Lord, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know, my kid's great-grandfather, Ira Winger, was a member of Bethel Mennonite Church, which is still faithfully preaching the gospel today. And when he was in his 40s, it came about that they needed a preacher, a deacon who would be a preacher. And they cast lots, and the godly men went forward, the godly deacons went forward, and he went forward. And they had three lots, and the one with the longest lot would be the preacher. And so those three men stood there, and they took three pieces of paper. One was longer than the other, and the other longer than the other. And they had them all even on the outside of the Bible that they had put it in, and they just all took a piece of paper, and Ira Winger, the kid's great-grandfather, was the preacher. He was set apart. These were all able men. They could all preach. But who was going to be the preacher? Who did God want to be the preacher? And so it's not unheard of to choose lots. And by the way, I have stacks and stacks of wonderful sermons handwritten from the 50s and 60s and 70s. From the kid's great-grandfather. What a way to trust God. Now, we don't always cast lots, but we do trust God, don't we? But these all knew that they were powerless to be able to witness. And I want to just close with an illustration from C.S. Lewis, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. In that wonderful book where Aslan, the great lion, is the Christ figure. And the evil white witch captures Aslan and binds him and kills him. While the four children, Lucy, Edmund, Susan, and Peter, witness it. I know in the movie it's a little bit different, but I'm talking about the book. And they watch Aslan as he's bound in those ropes and he's shaved. And he gives himself to death. That great lion dies. And they spend the night weeping. They're exhausted. And on further inspection, they see these mice around the dead body of Aslan. And they are horrified. They see them chewing. And as they look closer, though, the mice are actually chewing away the ropes that bind the king, the great lion, Aslan. And as they see him, he rises. He's restored. And he roars. And everyone, including the white witch, can hear him. And the world is filled with fear. The white witch is filled with fear, but the four children are filled with hope and power. We dare not go forward in our own power. We wait. We wait for the Holy Spirit who gives us that power of our Aslan, of our great King and our great God. And as we hear the roar of Aslan in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, we will have the power to go forward, to turn the world upside down. We dare not go forth in our own power. And maybe you're here this morning or watching online and you feel powerless. Can I just testify that before every great move of God in my life, I have often felt like I was going 100 miles an hour and then I hit a brick wall. Maybe you feel that way. You had high hopes for where you would be, but you're not there. You had visions of what you would do for God, but those seem to have slipped away. You had these plans that you had made, and yet it seems that you are alone. You are abandoned almost. You feel isolated, discouraged. You're paralyzed. Let's just admit it. You have the equipment. You have the knowledge of God, but you don't have the power. And I just want to encourage you that you're in a good place. if you recognize that. So be okay with grieving. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to realize you're in a casket. And you wait. You look to God. And you turn to God. And you embrace God. And you look to Him right now. You wait on Him. And you embrace the God who is both holy and near. Both transcendent and omni-everything. And He's also imminent. He is near to you, the brokenhearted. And as you see Him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to rise out of that casket. You're going to roar with Aslan. And the world's going to fear, but you're going to be renewed, revived, ready to turn the world upside down. And all the hurt and all the pain, yes, you're going to experience so much suffering, dear saint, as you go forward in the power of God. Get ready to suffer. But listen, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I don't mind the suffering. The glory far outweighs the suffering. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Stand with me if you would. Father, we just thank you so much that your power is made perfect in weakness. Thank you for those who have come through the great snowstorm today and those who are online. We want to praise you with our whole heart that you are victorious. And we want to thank you for the pain and the hurt that we're going through. You mean it for good. You never afflict us willingly. It is always your last resort, but we say, not our will, but yours be done, Lord. May you renew us. May you do great things through us. May you anoint us and clothe us with power, a new empowerment this morning for new ministry. Oh, Lord, we praise you. Help us to respond this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.